Mamas, get ready. Good to see you all. In our culture, we've moved from an information age to an information age inundated with a whole smorgasbord of lies and truth, of foolishness and wisdom, of evil and good. And in order to navigate through this internet-fueled status of things, we as followers of Jesus need to be careful to speak the truth to one another, which is harder than it sounds, to live the truth before one another and to encourage one another in Christ. And so I don't know if this is just because I'm getting older, but I always feel like we need reminders. And part of that comes from the idea that there is such a lot of volume in our world today and a lot of constant chatter. And Peter said in 2 Peter 3, 1 to 2, "This is now, beloved, the second letter I am writing to you, in which I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles." So this morning I want to walk through a few of the core truths of our faith, and with special attention to the ladies, the wives, the mums of our lives. You'll find a rough outline in your bulletin, if that's helpful. At least you can write down some of the scripture references, because I got a whack of them in here today. Father, thanks for this time. Thanks for Rick. We continue to pray for him, Lord, and pray that you'd guide his steps as you have all his life. May you show yourself faithful there. Continue to guide him, too, as he transitions to different things in his ministry, and allow him to know your sweet presence. Father, we want to pray for mums today. We know, Lord, that that isn't always an easy role, whether we're the child of a mom who has had struggles or a deep blessing, or whether we are mums and we find it challenging or wearisome or just difficult in one way or the other. But we praise you, Lord, that you are able to sustain and to bless and to use us in the midst of whatever comes our way. So as we look at your word, Lord, we pray that it'll be encouraging to us and that we will find you ever faithful. In Jesus' name, amen. So the first part I want to look at is the big picture, and I like to do this myself. Like, I really like big picture. It just seems to provide context for everything else that goes on in our lives if we see how it all fits together into a whole. And I don't know if you feel that way. Some people like the trees. Some people like the forest. But we know that there is indeed a big picture. So the first section that we'll look at has four parts in it, under the big picture, and it looks at creation first of all. In Genesis 1:26-8, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.' God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth.'" We as human beings are not nothing plus time, plus chance. We're looked at perhaps as biochemical machines, but rather We are the intentional creations of the eternal God, the all-powerful God, the all-knowing God, the personal God, who wants us and takes care of us and loves us beyond measure. That is our God. And that empty chemistry class of origins is just pathetic. The second is that this Creator God made us male and female, who complement each other and paint a picture of Christ and the church, and of God and his people. And this is really significant, and it's very interesting to me that as we look at various things in media, YouTube or on TV or whatever, how often we're talked about in evolutionary terms, and that is just generally accepted as just the way it is, beyond any kind of argument or debate. And to me, well, first of all, to me, it's utter nonsense. I've often said that if you found a pencil in the forest, you would not think it made itself. And yet we do all of creation that way. And so anyway, that's one thing. But the other is that it removes that key role of God in his creation, that he is the one who made it, every single thing, and not itself. It did not make itself. And so it's so important for us to grab a hold of that, because that becomes our anchor point. God is the creator. He is the creator of heaven and earth and everything in them. And so we need to hold on to that truth. The second part of the big picture, of course, is the fall. And we recognize in Genesis chapter 3 that Satan came into the scene almost immediately. And one of the key aspects of this is that, first of all, God had an exit to the Garden of Eden, and it was to disobey the one command that he had given them. And then Satan comes along, and he does two things that are really important for us to pay attention to. One is that he questions whether God or not God said particular things. Did God say? Right? The second thing he does is he directly contradicts it by saying, God did not say that you will die. And so I want to tell you, you know, Pastor Lawrence has said, if you're ever wondering what I'm talking about and you can't really track with me, it's Jesus, right? And we know that from hearing him now all this time. But I think that when we look at this whole aspect of the fall, one of the things that we can come to is that it is all to do with truth. And this is so key, because we recognize God is truth. Jesus is truth, the embodiment of truth. And he comes into this situation in the garden and he questions truth. And Adam and Eve, on the basis of what they believed to be true, acted on that perceived truth. And they denied the living God. And as a result, they fell away from their relationship with him, and death entered the world. The third thing that we come to in the big picture is that of the law. Now, this is also one of the most perfect examples of the fact that we have a loving God. Because imagine now, here we are, dead in our sins, separated from the life that is in God. He kicks them out of the garden, and there they are. There they are. They are left now, and they are without hope and without God in the world. And when we look at that situation, we realize that if it wasn't for the direct, intentional activity of a loving God, we would still be there. Right? That is key. God pursued us. He didn't leave us there dead in our sins. Yeah, good. So yeah, that's a wonderful thing. And so what he does is he institutes the law. Now, the law is really interesting because it outlines all these particular commands and rules that if people were to follow them, they would find themselves justified before a holy God. Awesome. But it begs the question, why did God need to do that? Why did he even need to do that? Well, I'll tell you in case you're wondering. It's because we had no clue what it took to be a holy people. We had completely lost that. We were separated from the life that is in God, and the purpose of the law then was that we were able to be brought back into that. In Romans 3:19 and 20, it says, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may be accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes knowledge of sin." And so that was why God had to institute the law. It wasn't to justify us before him. It was to expose sin and to reveal what holiness looked like. And the final one of the big picture is that of grace. In Romans 8, verses 3 and 4, it says, "For whatever the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." And this is the key thing there, too, is that you look at that passage and you realize that why the law could not justify us before a holy God was that we were broken. The law was perfect. The law was holy and righteous and good, but we weren't. And I've said before, it's like God telling us, "Why don't you just fly? You know, flap your arms as best you can and give her and just fly." And you're going, "That's not going to work. You know, it's just not going to work." And why isn't it going to work? Because there was fault with us as a people. We couldn't fulfill the law that God gave us. It wasn't in us. And we don't have to look in a mirror for very long before we get that. We understand that is true. God could not use the law to justify us before himself because we were broken. So, wrapping up that part, I'd just like to say, ladies, wives, mothers, this is your background. This is your history, this big picture. The main takeaway from this is that apart from Jesus, you're dead in your sins. Separated from the life of God, but with Jesus, you are a new creation.
Yes.
Hallelujah. A new creation. And as a new creation, being a godly woman, wife, mother, is accomplished not by you trying harder. That is such a sad thing in our culture. You know, it's sort of suck it up, like work harder, get going, you know, be disciplined, like all these things, right? They're pushed on us constantly. But the truth of the matter is that we do not enter into the new creation that we are in Christ by trying harder. Rather, by fixing our eyes on Jesus, who made us a new creation in the first place. It's through him that we get to live a life of faith, hope, and love. And in that, you can be a blessing to others, to your husbands, to your children. It isn't trying harder. I'll diverge for a second. You know, when you look at the vine and the branches in John 15, where he talks about the fruit, the branch, and then the vine itself, we can look at that and say, well, if we're the branch and we're looking at the dismal fruit that is hanging on the end, maybe we want to squeeze harder, eh? Maybe we want to try and wiggle our way into the light more so that we grow better or whatever. But we're looking the wrong way. What that story is telling us is that we need to turn our eyes back to the vine and recognize that it's our abiding in the vine that fruit comes out the other end, right? It's abiding. It's abiding. It's not hustle. It's not try harder. It's not be better or even be different or be someone else. It isn't any of that. It's by abiding in the vine. The vine will make you fruitful. The vine will make you whole. The vine will make you effective. Yeah? Okay. Second thing. In that space, we have both enemies and allies. Enemies and allies. I want to talk about the enemies first. The first is the world. And I'm not talking about the people, you know, because John 3:16, for God so loved the world. I'm talking about the world system. You could look at it as 1 John 2:15 does. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh or a sensualism, and the lust of the eyes, materialism, and the boastful pride of life, egotism, is not from the Father, but it's from the world. I read a thing this morning from G.K. Chesterton. I got to try and remember it. Fallacy does not cease to be fallacy because it becomes fashion. Yeah? Fallacy does not cease to be fallacy if it becomes fashion. And because we see a lot of evil around us, it does not become right. It does not become true because of that. Fallacy is still a fallacy. The second thing as an enemy is our flesh. And it's interesting in Galatians 5, it talks about the fact that the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit of God, and the Spirit against the flesh. They're in opposition to one another. So you don't do the things that you please. And so we could say, according to our old nature, we are at enmity with God. That's our reality. And that's why it's so critical for us to fix our eyes on Christ, not diverging to the right or to the left. This is tricky. You know, we have a long history of following the dictates of our flesh. We just do. And what's really important then is that we turn away from that and reject that and understand it's the fallacy that it really is, and to embrace the living God. This is the God who loves us. And the third thing by way of an enemy is the devil. One of the hardships of us in the West is that a lot of us grew up under a scientific, materialistic view of reality. Consequently, we have a hard time with the mystical, because it doesn't make any sense, you know? Mind you, science doesn't make any sense now either. But at any rate, One of the things that we have to understand is that we do have an enemy, that Satan is an enemy of ours, and that he's running around trying to deceive and to trip people up. That's one of the things that he does. We're to guard against that. And so when we look at this, well, again, one of the things that I often talk about is the idea that if we are in a war, you know, it's a battle, like some have talked about, battle for the mind, battle for our souls, and so on. If we're in a war, what do we think it would look like? And oh my, this is such a big question. If you're thinking that Satan is going to try to derail you, not everybody, you, what do you think that will look like? You know, is he going to stand there with grenade launchers and you're going, oh, that must be the enemy? You know, no. He's going to come alongside you like a guy in the same uniform. He's going to try and distract you from the task at hand. He's going to try and trip you up and lead you astray. And that's so important for us to recognize. He's not an idiot. He has a strategy. He's putting it into practice in your life and mine, seeking to. And so we really need to pay attention to that we have an enemy. Fear him? No. Be aware? Yes. And be really careful? Yes. Then we have allies. When we think of this, one of them that comes to mind is the armor of God that we find in Ephesians chapter 6. Some people talk about that in different kinds of ways. But I think what's really key in there is that if you look at each of these things, it's likened to armor. We don't get that so much, armor, but we understand the concept, and he talks about the breastplate of righteousness, our girds loined with truth. Anyway, when you work your way through all these, gospel of peace, shield of faith, helmet of salvation, sword of the Spirit, the word of God. Now, these things are all ours. They are all ours. Now, let me give you an example. People say, well, we need to put this on every day. I don't agree with that. I think, be careful about that. Like, just let me give you an example. Helmet of salvation. If you don't have that, are you a Christian? No. You aren't. So I really believe what he's talking about here is he's talking to the church. Make sure that all these things are in place in your life. Recognize the importance of every one of these realities. They are critical. They are a part of the indisputable armor of the believer in Jesus Christ. Make sure you've dealt with all of them. A second ally is the Church of Jesus Christ. Now, some of you might wonder about that one, because you know people, you know. But in fact, it's important. Ephesians 4, and he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness in deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building of itself up in love. And so this is a fantastic thing when we think of the allies that we have in going forward in Christ. It's the body of Christ. We are not alone. We are not all by ourselves in this battle. We have the people of God. And notice, he identifies clearly what we're up against. He even identifies some of the ways in which the believer is attacked. But he also talks about how each part doing its work sets the body of Christ up for victory. We are not alone. And not just alone as in loneliness. We are not alone in the war. We are shoulder to shoulder with other believers who know Jesus and who have your back.
Praise God.
A number of years ago, an elder who was a surveyor was called out to a farm to survey to see if they could put a landing strip in this fellow's farm. So anyway, we went out there and we were going to do that. And the trouble was is this guy had a bunch of big dogs. And so we got up to the property and the guy I was with, I said, "What are you doing?" He's just sitting there in the car. And he said, "Well, I want to see where the dogs are." Well, he hadn't told me that, you know, that that was coming. But he said, "I want to see where the dogs are." They had a completely enclosed chain link run for them, but they weren't in there. Anyway, make a long story short, we're heading out to the field and looking for the guy. He was out working out there. And so he sees us and he starts to come. And when he saw us, he called the dogs. They were out in another part. He calls the dogs and they go running toward him. But halfway to him, they saw us. And they just did a real swing around and they just came galloping toward us like there was no tomorrow. And so he's in gumboots, but he is running like he's in the Olympics. And he's running and running and yelling at the dogs. And as he does so, and we're getting closer to each other, he says, "Defend yourselves! Defend yourselves!" Well, this was not what we wanted to hear. So my friend had survey stakes. I had an axe. And we stood back to back as these dogs circled us and would take lunges at us, eh? Until the owner got there. I will never forget that because I never wondered about my back. My friend had my back, and I had his. This is the body of Christ. Yeah? When we're under attack, we need someone guarding our back. And he says in here, as a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves, and carried by every wind of doctrine, and yeah, by the trickery of men, by craftiness in deceitful scheming. But then he says, but speaking the truth in love to one another, we are to grow up in him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. That's the body. The final one is the Holy Spirit. Jesus said he wasn't going to leave us like orphans. He was going to send the Spirit of God. He has been with you. He will be in you. He is in you. The Spirit of God. The same Spirit that hovered over the waters in Genesis. The same Spirit that came upon Jesus in the form of a dove. The same Spirit that met the believers at Pentecost. The same Spirit that indwells you as you place your faith in Jesus Christ. So, ladies, wives, mothers, as we move forward, we have both enemies and allies. Don't be afraid, but be aware. Isaiah 41:10 says, "Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." Regarding our allies, armor, put it on. Live your life in it. Trust its efficacy, knowing that your heavenly Father has given it to you, all of it. Body of Christ, we are not lone rangers. We're a body, a team, a unity, each one gifted to stand strong in support of the others. And Holy Spirit, he says, know this. You are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. Hallelujah. Okay, how should we then live? Final thing, and I'm going to just go through these quickly. The first one is this. How should we then live? We settle the issue of who your Savior and Lord is. In Joshua 24:14, you will all be familiar with this. "Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. If it is disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves today whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served, which were beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." This is really challenging for us today. And I want to just simplistically say, we look at people that were under bondage to idols and we think that's kind of archaic, some old deal, you know. Our struggle is different than that. And it's this. The idol is you. The idol is me. We worship and serve ourselves. We look to ourselves to supply all our needs. We look to ourselves for all wisdom and truth. We look to ourselves as in, "I did it my way. I've got this." Right? But think for a second. Do we really believe that? It's just a line. It's just something that's being pushed from those around us. We don't have this. We're disasters just waiting for the final explosion. We try our best. I grant you that. I did. I do. But the problem is what he says here is that we have to choose. Are we going to worship and serve us, or are we going to worship and serve the living God? That is all important. Because once you know who your Lord is, you know who you have to listen to. Right? That's the thing. And when we think that it's something else, someone else, ourselves, we really can go astray quickly. Okay. Commit to the truth of the Word of God. That's number two. Like in Genesis, did God really say? Man, that's under attack now. And a great amount of it coming out of other believers. I want to say a thing about that. If God is who he says he is, can he not sustain his word? Right? Let's just narrow it down even more to the Bible. If God cannot sustain the Bible, then eat, drink, and be merry. Really? What kind of a God is that? Why would I want to trust my salvation to a God who can't even protect his own word? I really believe that the scripture that we have is the one that God wanted us to have. Because we need it. We needed an objective source of truth that we can look to. Now, the Bible isn't the only thing, and I'm not trying to be a heretic there, but we also have Jesus, like Hebrews 1 talks about. In the past, God spoke through the prophets in various times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us through his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he made the universe. So commit to the Word of God. The third thing is rejoice in the love of God for you. Isn't that? Thank you, Rick. You all could learn some things from him. Yeah, rejoice in the love of God. You know, God didn't have to be the God that he is. Like in a way we might say, boy, did we ever luck out that we got a loving God. You know, not some butcher that looks for some way to torment us every day of our lives. No, we have a loving God. And I just think that's just one of the most marvelous things. You know, in Romans 8:37, we're overwhelmingly conquered through him who loved us. Nothing in all creation can separate us from the love of God. God loves you, not because you're perfect, not because of anything that you have done. He loves you because he loves, and he has chosen to pour his love out upon you. That is great news. Amen. That is great news. The Almighty God, creator of heaven and earth, loves you. And the final thing, and then I'll get out of here. Know that the struggle that we're in is only for a little while. This is not for eternity. It's only for a little while. And I want to read this and then we'll close. 1 Peter 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled, and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, like us, and though you have not seen him, you love him. Yes. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. Amen. Amen. Father God, how we praise you for so many things, for yourself, for your word, for the truth that is in the gospel of Jesus, and for the glorious hope of your coming to get us. We praise you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 Thank you, guys.